Well, if you would open your Bibles, as we approach a very difficult text in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, I want to submit to you that the vast majority of people on this planet currently live in spiritual darkness. You could say that they are truly spiritually blind, and they don't know it. And this is a sad, sad thing. And so I approach this text today with great fear and trepidation, because this not only applies to people who don't profess faith in Christ, who have rejected him, it also applies to people who believe they know him, but they don't. And that's a serious thing. And so when we come into this text today, we're going to find people who are convinced that they see clearly, and they don't realize they're blind. They don't realize they're on a broad path that leads to what? Destruction. The vast majority are on that path, no matter how religious they are, whether they're atheists or agnostics, whether they are deists or theists. They might even be Baptist or Presbyterian. They might be baptized. They could be in major world religions and cults. Some are even in some of the most conservative evangelical Bible-teaching churches in the world. And they're spiritually blind. They don't realize it. They might intellectually affirm biblical truth. They might be able to tell you that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh, that he died on the cross, paying the sins for mankind. He was buried and rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. They might believe all that and still not be going to heaven. This is a profound, scary thing. You say, Paul, why would you believe that they're not going to heaven? Because the Bible makes it clear the appropriation of God's work of grace in our lives is accompanied by repentance and faith. And there are so many out there professing to believe in Jesus, but there is no fruit of repentance in their lives. Ephesians 4 talks about this spiritual blindness, starting in verse 17, referring to the Gentiles. He says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." What is true in that passage, where Paul specifically points out Gentiles, non-Jewish people, who may be as religious as you can imagine, but they're not truly born again, he also applies to Jews in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 15 and following. And in that text, he describes about how, even though they've got all of the truth of the Word of God, they've got all the blessings in the history of being a part of that nation, there's a veil over their eyes. And they cannot see the truth, what's right in front of them. He goes on to describe in chapter 4, these people that are often intelligent, successful, highly educated, but blinded by Satan, that he is the one who is blinding their eyes to the glory of the gospel so that they don't come to repentance and faith in Christ. This is the reality of the world we're in. Perhaps you've experienced this. Some of you are starting to go out to the campuses with Joe and Franz and others, and you're sharing the gospel with people you're attempting to. And sometimes you have shared your testimony. You've told about Jesus, what the Bible says. You've explained it very clearly to them, and they look at you like there's just no acknowledgement that that could possibly be true. They're blind. They don't truly comprehend the gospel and or the implications of the gospel. And the clearest place we see this, I believe, in the entire Bible is in Revelation chapter 6. So look with me there to chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. This is the opening of the sixth seal. by way of reminding you where we are in this book so far. If you haven't been with us before, if you're new, we like to study the Bible verse by verse in its context to find out what did the author say. What did he mean by what he said? What did it mean to the people of that time that he wrote it to? And then what does it mean to us today? When we follow that pattern, we can truly follow the mind of God and understand his truth and become doers of it. So we saw chapter 1, he said, these are the things which you have seen. It was a vision of Jesus in his glory that John saw. Chapters 2 and 3 are the things which are. This was Jesus' description of the churches in these seven cities, and they become somewhat a metaphor or a picture of all churches of all time, but he points out their positives and their negatives. And then we get to this section from chapter 4 through 22, the things which will take place. And I remind you when he says in one part of the text, these things must take place. You see the difference? I can say something might happen tomorrow, or I can say this must happen. There is no way anyone's going to stop this from happening. And that's what we're looking at, why we want to delve into this and study deeply. We can be aware of what's coming. And he goes through there. First, we saw the vision of heaven, chapters 4 and 5. We saw God in his glory on the throne of the universe. We saw Jesus approaching that throne, and he came, and there was nobody else in the entire universe worthy to receive this scroll or book that had seven seals on it. And that's what we're now seeing. Only Jesus was qualified. So he came as the Lamb of God who was slain, and he takes the book out of his Father's hand. And we understand that that was the title deed to the earth. Jesus had paid for redemption in his first coming. But when he comes again, he's going to bring the culmination of that redemption for the entire universe. And so we see that laid out for us in the remaining chapters of the book of Revelation. We're going to see first this tribulation period where he's going to be judging all of mankind. Then we're going to see him come back with his church in the millennial kingdom where he's going to have perfect things here on earth. We're going to see a rebellion after that, the great white throne judgment, and then the eternal state. And when we come to the eternal state, God's going to create a new what? Heavens and a new earth, and everything will be redeemed. Romans 8, that says the whole universe is groaning now, waiting for that complete redemption to come. It's already paid for in full. It's coming. These seals and then trumpets and then bowls show us how it's going to work out exactly according to God's perfect plan. So we have been looking at this now. We saw seal number 1 was peaceful conquest. We saw seal number 2 was warfare and bloodshed. Seal number 3, widespread famine. Seal number 4, death to 1/4 of the earth's population. And last week we saw the prayers for divine vengeance. Those who are martyred during this tribulation period, their souls are before God crying out, "How long, Lord, are you going to let this go on before you bring vengeance?" God doesn't wait very long to answer that question because he starts that answer today in seal number 6. Are you with me? This is where we are and where we're headed. I want you to think about this because these first 5 seals, much like the Exodus from Egypt, do you remember when Moses was delivering his people from Egypt by God's power, and these different plagues were coming, and each time Pharaoh was about to say, okay, you can go, and then what happened? His heart hardened, and he began to believe that these were not supernatural, they were natural. Up till this point, in these first 4 seals specifically, when all of these disasters are coming upon the planet, most people could explain it away as a natural disaster. Your insurance company would call it an act of God, so they don't have to pay for it. But there are these things. You understand what I'm talking about? They're looking at this as if we can explain that away. Something happens in the 6th seal, and they can't. There is no way in the world they can come up for a rational explanation of what's going on. And worldwide acknowledgement, this is the wrath of not just God in general, but Jesus specifically. Something happens. God opens our eyes to see things. The question is, how will they respond to that? Why don't you read it with me? I've got it here. I'll put it up on the screen for you, if you can read that. I looked when he broke the 6th seal. You can read it out loud with me if you would. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" I believe the sixth and seventh seal, as well as the seven trumpets and seven bowl judgments, occur in the second half of the seven-year tribulation period. I believe by this point we've already gotten to the point where the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation, goes into the temple, offers different sacrifices, claims that he is God, and then literally all hell starts to break loose. Mankind is going to recognize that God is pouring out his wrath. Isn't this different from what most people view of God right now? Haven't you ever heard people talk about God and how tolerant he is? Oh, God is tolerant. You people are judgmental. Oh, the God of the Old Testament was wrathful, but the God of the New Testament, he's a lovey-dovey kind of a guy. Is that true? God has always been loving and gracious and kind and merciful and wrathful and judging. Always. That's, nothing's changed. Who told more about hell than anybody in the Bible? Jesus did. Why? Because Jesus created it. And he knows what it's for, and he came to suffer and die so people wouldn't have to go there. He fully understands hell and the implications of it, and he doesn't pull punches. It grieves me so many pastors are unwilling to speak of the reality of hell. It is real. These things are going to happen. Are you with me? Revelation 20, we'll get to someday, is real. The great white throne is coming. Satan and the beast and the false prophet, they're going to be cast into hell forever and ever, and they will be alive forever and ever with something fitted to suffer in hell. And people who don't commit to Christ will be there as well. This is true. Mankind will recognize that God is pouring out his wrath, but their response will reveal that they are still spiritually blind. I hope if you see the gospel clearly, if you have recognized Jesus in his glory, if you have received him as Savior and Lord, I hope you realize that wasn't because you're smarter. It was a miracle. A miracle of divine grace that God chose to open your eyes. Apart from that, we're all doomed. Let this sink in, because this text just screams it at us. God is the one who granted us repentance that leads to the knowledge of the truth. Amen? We couldn't have repented on our own. We couldn't have believed on our own. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the what? The gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one would." We only boast in the cross of Christ. We only boast in Jesus. We boast in his miraculous gift of regeneration. He caused us to be born again. This is the reality the Bible screams at us, and we have this picture for us of people at a key time when they actually recognize what God is doing, and their response is horrific. So before we look at the disasters, I want to just explain a couple things real quickly. There's a lot of different ways people approach this text particularly, because it is so alarming, it is so difficult, it is so horrific. A lot of people want to make it purely symbolic language. They want to say these aren't actual events that occur, they're symbols of things that happen. So for example, instead of the earthquakes and all of this stuff and this craziness going on, it was really an earthquake socially or politically. And it just means that the powers that be were shaken up a little bit. I think that is crazy. Because if that was the case, how do you explain verses 15 through 17? These are literal events that are going to happen. But on the other side, there are some people that are so hyper-literal, they don't recognize symbolic language or simile. Because there's certain places in here where he says, like or as. He's not saying it is that, it's like that. So we have to have both hats on. We're looking for literal fulfillment, but we're being aware of language that John has to use to describe things he's never seen before, and frankly, nobody has ever seen before. What he's describing here is there's nothing in history to compare it with. So we can't pick and choose if it's literal or symbolic. I believe we need to approach it as literal and recognize their symbolic language. I also want to say that these disasters are previews of the end of life on earth as we know it, but they're not the ultimate end. Because we know that after this seal, there's the seventh seal, which then opens up the seven trumpets, that opens up the seven bowls. And so there's more after this, even though it feels like the end. This could be pushing up against the end of the tribulation, and all of these last things could happen very rapidly. On your outline, if you have it, I want you to see I've broken down these six verses into two sections. You still with me now? That's all by way of introduction. We've got to understand where we're headed with this. First of all, I want you to see the terror of God. Verses 12 through 14, the terror of God. He says, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great what? We're familiar with earthquakes, aren't we? You all know what earthquakes are. You live here in earthquake country. Aren't you glad they're only like every 30, 40 years? At least the big ones. I remember when there was a big earthquake in Kalinga, I was working up there in a cantaloupe packing and shipping company. I was up on this little tower that just had four poles holding it up. I'm about 10 feet up in the air because my brother was the foreman and he gave me a cush job. And so I'm up there and I had this really easy job and I just had to watch for certain things and then flag people every once in a while. So I'm up there relaxing and all of a sudden, my little tower, kind of think of F Troop, all of a sudden, it just starts swaying back and forth really far. And guys that worked there used to come once in a while and do that to kind of just jar me up there and see if I was still awake just to play fun. And I go, come on, guys, knock it off. And I look, and I see all of them to a man running away. And I go, what in the world is happening? I look over at the train cars we are loading, and they are rocking back and forth, almost falling over. I look at this cement dock, about 10-foot tall, solid cement running out for about 100 yards, and there were ocean waves in it. I'm like, okay, I don't know what this is, but I'm coming down. And I joined them and ran out in the middle so that nothing could fall on us, and that was one of the biggest earthquakes Kalinga had ever had. Child's play compared to what he's talking about here. This is a whole new animal. God often uses earthquakes to make his presence known. He did that in Exodus 19 on Mount Sinai when he was giving the law to Moses and a great earthquake occurred. He did that with Elijah when Elijah called on God in his battle with the prophets of Baal. God sent an earthquake. He did that at the death of Jesus. Remember the great earthquake that happened then? All through the Bible, we see God uses earthquakes to get men's attention. And he's doing the same thing here. Buist Fanning in his commentary said, God's awesome shaking of creation is cited repeatedly in the later Old Testament as a warning of similar judgment to come. Such quaking is likewise a feature of God's wrath poured out on the earth in the day of the Lord. And there's all these texts in Isaiah 13, Isaiah 24, Joel chapter 3, where God has earthquakes in his day of the Lord period. And it is included in Jesus' predictions of the messianic woes that precede his coming. This is not any old earthquake. In fact, the Greek text says it this way. Seismos, you know what that, you get that word? What word? Seismology, seismic, earthquake. Seismos, the word after that is megas. English, right? What's that mean? This is a mega earthquake. There's never been one like it. Will there be one worse? Yes, when we get to chapter 16. But imagine you're alive at this time on the heels of worldwide war, famine, destitution, plagues, all this stuff going on. A fourth of the world's population has died, and you're still alive, and the earth is shaking. And some commentators think it wasn't just the earth, it was the whole universe that is shaking. Okay, Lord, I'm all ears. This leads to the second disaster. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. Now, black sackcloth, if you've ever been to Israel, you will notice that they have some goats there that have black hair on them. And they take that hair and they make certain kinds of cloaks and things. It's fascinating because when it's dry, it's nice and airy. If it gets wet, it becomes waterproof. The hair mats together and protects you. But it was most frequently used of people who were in mourning. They would put on this black sackcloth and be in mourning. And the text here says the sun will be completely black. Now, there's two views that can explain this. One view is to say that the worldwide earthquake caused all kinds of things to happen, ocean and volcanic eruptions and things, and the water was receding and coming back, and gases were spewing in the air, and all of those gases and all of the ash from the volcanoes and all of that is up in the air and it's blackening out the sun. Now, that's very possible. My problem with that is explainable. Why would that cause people to go, this must be God's wrath? I think there's a second alternative. I'm really simple. You with me on you so far? You with me? I think God just makes it go black. I may be weird and simple, but that seems to make sense to me. Wasn't he the one who said, let there be light? Can't he say, let there be dark? I'm probably wrong, but who cares? Whatever it is, the obvious response is, this is the wrath of God. This leads to a third disaster. And the whole moon became like blood. I like it. It says it was the whole moon, and it became like blood. Again, some say the ash and the atmospheric gases and all of that is up in the air, and it could cause the moon to look red like blood. Very possible. It's also possible that God just supernaturally paints it red. Either way, it gets your attention. Would you agree? This is from the hand of God. By the way, this was prophesied in the Old Testament in Isaiah 13:10. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. It's in Joel, it's in Amos, it's in Zephaniah, it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All of these passages talk about this reality in the last days. Imagine the panic, fear, and terror impacting the whole world when the sun is black and the moon is red. This leads to another disaster. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. Now, critics of the Bible go, okay, that's ridiculous. Because we know that the sun is what, like a million times bigger than the earth or some crazy thing like that. You can find, I think it's like a million earths inside of it. If the sun fell on the earth, what would happen? We would be incinerated, right? We're dead. You can't have that. But the Greek word for stars here doesn't have to mean star as we define it. It just refers to some body in the heavenlies. More than likely here we're talking about asteroids or meteors. But what's incredible about this is that this is not just your normal thing or something you would see up in the northern lights. This is crazy number of them. How do you say that? And it's not normal. Why? Because it's as a fig tree casts its unripe figs. Do unripe figs fall off of a fig tree normally? No. So the only reason they're falling off is this great wind comes and causes them to fall off. And as that is the case, God is causing these meteors and asteroids to be bombing the earth. I remember one time when one hit Russia, it was about the size of a bus, and it just obliterated a whole area. Could you imagine, you're living on the earth, you've survived all of this stuff, and all of a sudden these meteors and asteroids are hitting willy-nilly. You don't know when they're going to come. Nobody can predict where they're going to land. They're just coming, 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 coming. Would you be a little bit afraid? This is what God wants. He He wants there to be terror. He wants people to wake up. In reality, if that's happening, where do you hide? Where do you go? You're talking about things that could destroy cities. What do you do? This leads to the fifth disaster. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up. Isaiah 34:4 says, "All the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll." What's he talking about here? Well, imagine a scroll. So scrolls, they roll up and they meet in the middle, right? So you lay it out, and when you want to read it, you unroll it out to the edges, and then you put something on the outer edge so it doesn't roll back. He's describing that somehow you're looking at this scroll like you would be looking at the sky. Something splits it in the middle, and it rolls up to the outsides. And now the sky is gone. You say, what? Whatever we know to be the sky, it's gone. It's taken away. The atmosphere. Do you count on the atmosphere? Are people worried about our atmosphere? What have we been hearing about for years? Global warming. Should we be concerned about being idiots and destroying our ecology? Of course we should. But God has promised that sun and moon and things are going to keep going. He's actually in charge of that. But now he says, okay, I'm wrapping this thing up. And the sky is gone. The atmosphere is rolled up. I would be freaking out about now. It looks like the universe is literally ripping in half. Well, that would be bad enough if it was simply cosmic in the heavens. But this next one brings it down to earth. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. You notice there's no like or as in this statement? But be careful. Some have said this can't be because later on there's still mountains and islands. Yeah, that's true. Does he say every mountain and island is completely taken away and obliterated and flattened yet? No, he doesn't say that. That's going to happen later in Revelation 16:20 in the seventh bowl judgment. What he's saying is they're moved out of their places. So imagine you're Taylor Swift and you just bought an island and you fly out there in your helicopter and it's not where you left it. That's crazy. I think that's what he's talking about. There is such a cataclysmic thing going on that things you've counted on are completely moved. So now mountains aren't exactly where they were. Islands aren't where they were. Things are shifting and moving like crazy. The whole earth feels like it's in flux. You don't know where to go. You don't know what's happening. You are scared to death because the terror of God is on earth. Supernatural disturbances. But the terror of God leads to the second point, and this is the one that's the main thing. It leads to the error of man. The terror of God is followed by the error of man. Look at verse 15. "Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains." Now, this is foolish, by the way. You've got mountains that are moving, and you want to go hide in them. This doesn't make any sense. What happens when people are afraid of God is they become completely irrational. And that's what we see here. Notice also that the error of man is universal. Look how he describes it. The kings of the earth, political leaders worldwide who think they're in charge. All of a sudden, they are scared to death. The great men, this is high-ranking government officials. The commanders, in that day, that word referred to somebody who oversaw 1,000 people in their military branch. So you've got the kings of the earth, you've got these great men, you've got the commanders of the military, then you've got the rich. These are the people that control business and commerce. This is Bill Gates and Jeff Bezos and all these people that are worth hundreds of billions of dollars. And they're used to you being somewhere far away from them. And the strong. These are people that have influence. They're on the internet right now. They were really upset when Trump was going to get rid of TikTok because they were making a fortune. They're influencers. They could be all kinds of people, elite people of the world that others are looking to for answers in life. These are the intelligentsia. These are the people that have gifts and abilities, philosophers, religious gurus, geniuses, media celebrities. And then at the bottom of the list, he says slave and free men, the lower classes of society. So basically, who's included? Everyone. Now get this. These people were marked out as unique and special and different during the normal life. When this hits, everybody's the same. What do? They try to hide themselves. Does this sound familiar? What happened in Genesis chapter 3 after Adam and Eve sinned? And they heard the footsteps of God coming into the garden. What do? They hid themselves. Nothing has changed. Sinful man will hide from a holy God. It was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12, "For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased." God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And these arrogant people that have shaken their fists at God and acted like he doesn't matter, they've used Jesus' name as a cuss word. They have mocked him and ridiculed him. They have attacked and maligned and slandered and gossiped Christian leaders as fools. And all of a sudden, they are scared to death and their pride has been abased. Verse 17 of Isaiah 2, "The pride of man will be humbled and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks and in the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they have made themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble." Get this final thing, Isaiah says, "Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed?" In that coming day, that must happen, everyone will be humbled. And these arrogant people who believe in their class distinctions, billionaires, sitting terrified in a cave next to a homeless person, equally crying out to die, nothing they have can rescue them. Wow. But in their terror and spiritual blindness, they commit an eternal error. Verse 16. "And they said to the mountains and to the rocks," what? "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Do they recognize these judgments as from God? Is it just God in general, or which God is it that they recognize now? It's the God of the Bible. It's the only true and living God. All of their idols, as Isaiah said, they go, those don't work. And somehow, some way, they're aware enough of Scripture that they understand what it says about the day of the Lord, God's terror being poured out in those last days. They understand that God is on the throne of the universe, Revelation chapter 4. That is loud and clear to them. There is a God up there, and he has a right to judge, and Jesus, the Lamb of God. And you don't think of a lamb being wrathful. But that Lamb of God is also the what? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that Lamb is going to pour out his wrath. That is an interesting picture, isn't it? Their theology has changed. What God is doing, shaking the whole universe, has shaken them to the core of their being. Whatever they believed about God before, they're throwing that out. And now they actually believe that the Bible is true. Fascinating. They know that Jesus is all powerful and that he's angry. The word wrath there is a Greek word orge. It's for a state of anger or fury. The only other place it's ever used of Jesus is two times in the Gospels. Both times when he was cleansing the temple of the sinners and the money changers. The beginning of his ministry, the end of the ministry. Only times it said he's angry. God describes himself as being slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. But slow to anger has limits. Has God been patient with sin? The Psalms say that God hates sin every day. He's been so patient. But this day is coming when he's going, I'm done. And now judgment's coming. Wow. And people worldwide will realize the day of the Lord is here. Verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The great day, there's a lot of different terminologies used in the Bible in the Old and New Testament, but we primarily call this the day of the Lord. You can see this in Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah 13, Haggai chapter 2, Zechariah 14, Joel chapter 2 and chapter 3, Isaiah 34, and on and on and on. But I want you to notice something really interesting that you might miss. It says, for the great day of their wrath, and I don't even know if I have my pencil here. No, I don't have it working right. Maybe I do. You see that right there, that word? What's that say? Has come. Interesting. It's called an aorist indicative. Aorist usually refers to things in the past. Sometimes it has a meaning that carries on further. This particular word, the way he's using it here, is he's saying it has come. In fact, all of the previous five seals, we now recognize that they were also from God. An awareness comes on people worldwide. What we have been experiencing was not natural. It was not caused by man. Man caused the problem, but the judgments came from where? From God, and specifically from Jesus. They get it. This is the day of the Lord. God is angry. And the day of the Lord goes from the beginning of the tribulation to the end of the millennial kingdom. It's both judgment and blessing as you go through the prophets and read about it. But it's judgment upon those who don't repent, and it's blessing upon those who do. You catch that? If you are the most vile sinner who ever lived, but you turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, will God forgive you? Will you ever be condemned? No, you will be forever a child of God, enjoying the blessings of God in the day of the Lord on into the eternal state. This is the reality. Judgment on unbelievers, blessing on believers. But these unsaved people only see the judgment side. They only see the wrath of God, and they make the worst error anyone can ever make. They would rather die than face Jesus. What a sad, sad statement. They want the shifting mountains and rocks to fall on them so they don't have to face Jesus. If you look at Hosea chapter 10, verse 8, the Septuagint translation of that verse is almost verbatim what they say here. They're wrong on two counts. If rather than facing Jesus, I would rather die so that I don't have to face Jesus, am I going to get away with that? No, because after you die, what's going to happen? You're going to face Jesus. Revelation 20 is going to come. And you're going to stand before the Lord, and you're going to give an account for everything in your life. And if there's one sin, you're dead. Wow. So dying's not the answer, but that's their foolish decision. Well, that's the one issue. The second error is you should never run from Jesus. You should run to Jesus. We see this all through the Bible. Psalm 2 describes this beautifully, this incredible psalm about how the nations and the kings and the rulers are causing an uproar, and they're resisting the God of heaven. And at the end of it, he basically says, you better run to him because wrath's coming. You need to run to the only one who can forgive, the only one who can protect, the only one who can save. They should see Jesus as the one who died in their place, who experienced the wrath of God so they would never have to. So what should they do? They're going this way, living life their way, ignoring the commands of God, maybe acknowledging him theologically. I know he's out there. I know he's true. I know this is the day of the Lord, but I will not turn to him. They should turn in repentance and go to him, not for judgment, but for forgiveness, for grace.
So what?
What do we do with this? Are these things going to happen? They must happen. Spiritual blindness is real, though. It's very real. I don't know about you. I remember when my eyes were opened. I remember when God graciously removed the blinders, and I saw myself for who I really am, a sinner. And I saw Jesus for who he really is, a Savior and Lord. And I came to him. And I've been sealed in him and protected in him ever since. But I want you to understand something very important here. It's not enough to say the God of the Bible is sovereign on the throne of the universe. It's not enough to say that Jesus is the Lamb of God. It's not even enough to believe that he's coming in judgment. During the tribulation, that's exactly what these people do. But it's not accompanied with repentance and faith. These people refuse to repent. They would rather die than give up their sin. Breaks my heart. They want to call their own shots. They want to live life their way. They want to have Jesus as Savior, but not as what? Lord. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. You can't just get a piece of him. You either get all of them or you get nothing. They know the truths, but they don't know him. And Jesus in Matthew 7 will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." In the past year, my heart has been broken. Over people I knew and trusted. Profound theological minds. Wrote books on Reformed theology. Traveled the world preaching biblical truth. Calling people to repentance and faith. While they themselves would not. And chose to live a hypocritical double life. One particular man, very famous, was engaging in an incredibly, completely inappropriate relationship with someone that was not his wife for years and years, and covered it up. And when asked about his purity, would freely lie about it. Another man recently, who pastor and the head of a large organization nationwide, he chose to create some false identities online and slandered godly men right and left. For 3 years he did that. For 2 years, people kept asking him, "Is that you doing that? Is that you doing that? Is that you doing that?" And he said, "Nope, not me, not me, not me." How can you be that theologically pure and so immoral at the same time? At the end of the book of Revelation, he describes people that are not going to make it inside heaven. And one of the words that jumps out is liars. Liars will not go to heaven. Why would they? The grace of the Lamb compels us to be honest. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I can't make this. You shouldn't expect me to be holy and perfect. I'm not. He is. I come to him in my brokenness. I freely acknowledge that I'm a sinful person. I'm not perfect. I never will be. I'll do my best to be obedient in his power, but it's not about me. It's about him. And I'm not going to hang on to sin. I'm going to forsake sin, and I'm going to embrace Jesus Christ because he matters to me more than life. I knew another man in San Diego, a businessman who personally discipled hundreds and hundreds of men, training them to follow Christ. And then it turned out he'd been having an affair. And when confronted by the very men he discipled, who he taught never, ever, ever to have an affair, his answer was, I know it's wrong for most people, but not for me. Spiritually blind. All over the world in churches, there's people having premarital sex. It's a sin that will be judged. All over, there's people having emotional affairs and physical affairs. Hebrews 13:4 says, the marriage bed shall be undefiled. It shall be, first of all, honored by all, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Are you aware of people claiming to be Christians that are living this way? Running their businesses, ripping people off? Lying about it? Engaging in all kinds of sin? And the Bible clearly says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This text has been a tough one because I fear that some of you that I love dearly might be someday the one who he says, depart. You may look perfect right now, you might even smell good, but something stinks. There's hidden sin. There's unrepentance. There is a love of your sin more than a love of Jesus. And Jesus says, but if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And the new covenant, Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah, is one where the Holy Spirit comes in and gives you a new heart and causes you to obey, not perfectly, but progressively more and more and more obedient. If that's not happening in you, if there's a pattern of sin, there is not any obvious reality to your faith and repentance. Where do you stand? Do you love Jesus or do you love sin? If you're an unbeliever here today and you know it, and if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and he's opening your eyes and you're seeing that this tribulation period is really going to happen and God's wrath is going to be poured out and there is no escape and someday you're going to stand before him and you know you're undone, you know you've got no defense, you know you're without excuse, would you please run to Jesus right now? Please. Receive him as your Savior and your Lord. Follow him. He's worthy. Amen? He's so worthy. Nothing compares to Jesus. Billy Graham said, heaven is real and hell is real and eternity is but a breath away. Don't run from Jesus, run to him. If you're a professing believer here today and the Spirit of God's speaking to you right now, and he's pointing out specific sin in your life, would you please repent? Confess it. Cry out and receive his grace and his forgiveness. Receive the empowering and the filling of the Holy Spirit so you can go out and walk in holiness and represent Jesus the way he deserves. So we can be a church that's growing together in holiness and virtue and becoming mature and complete in his sight. So we stimulate one another to love and good deeds because we're following a holy Savior who is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, my Savior and my Lord. That's what we need in this church desperately. No excuses, no rationalizations. There will be no sin in heaven. Let it go now. Come to Jesus. Make sure you're a follower of his. And if you are you a follower of Jesus? You love Jesus today? Is there a world out there that's spiritually blind? There's only one answer, and we have it. Would you boldly begin to tell people about Jesus? Explain what he has done on their behalf. Explain he's the only answer. Explain what he's done in your life, and then call them to repent and believe and follow Jesus as Lord of their lives so they will never, ever have a regret, because when he comes back for them, he will not be judging them. He will be blessing them forever and ever and ever. Amen. Well, the verse 17 ends with, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Well, that comes out of Joel chapter 2, Nahum chapter 1, and Malachi chapter 3. And the answer to that question is in chapter 7, which we'll look at next week. So I hope you'll come back. Will you come back? Let's study this. Let's understand this. Let's apply this. Let's love Jesus more than life. Forsake sin. Follow Christ. You'll never regret it. Father, we thank you. As we commemorate those who gave their lives for this nation, we especially and eternally thank you for Jesus who gave his life for us. We can't even begin to comprehend it, but we know he did it out of love. And we pray, Lord, that we might love him so much that we would forsake the very sin he died for. That we would repent of it. We would stop making excuses, stop rationalizing, stop believing the rules don't apply to us. And we would begin to experience the peace and the freedom that comes when we walk in obedience. Oh, Father, please work in every heart. Don't let the enemy snatch this away. Cause everyone to respond the right way. No error. May your terror cause us to run to you. Not away. We ask in the name of Jesus and for his glory, and everyone said, Amen. Amen.